from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you, and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use a tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless his word and the proclamation of it. Now, several weeks ago in the adult CE class, I reminded the folks of how the Reformers used three Latin words to describe saving faith. Now, let me just give a quick review of that. The three words are notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Now, the first word, notitia, means to know. You have to know about something before you can believe it. Faith has an object. There's something to which faith is going to. In Romans 10:17, we read, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But notitia faith is not enough. Scripture says in James 2:19 that the devils believe in God, but they gain no fruit, or there's no benefit from their believing in God. The Reformers also wrote of sensus faith, that is, assenting to that knowledge, assenting to that notitia. Now, not only do I have this knowledge, but I believe that knowledge to be true. It's ascending to that truth. I dare say, I think we find this of many in the West, in here in the States. At least it used to be that way. There was a knowledge of scriptures in public schools. We used to have the Ten Commandments hanging up in the hallways. Stores and restaurants were all closed on the Lord's Day. Christianity was common knowledge. If you used a narrative from scripture, the sufferings of Job, the patience of Job, your common folk would know what you're referring to. There was a notitia. And he had a lot of a census faith as well, as many people and their families attended church services every week and somewhat adhered to the church they went to, its teachings. But did they have that third part of faith, that fiducia? Now, I think we see in the first two areas of faith within evangelicalism today, even, it's evidence how people use, or may I say even misuse, the means of grace. How important is prayer in the daily reading of God's eternal, life-giving word in their lives? How essential is the fellowship of the saints and the partaking of the sacraments of Christ that he has so graciously given us? How easy does Christ and his love towards us as the great high priest come into our thinking? How sweet are these people's conversion? Do they still consider their own conversion of heart? Now, these are good questions to ask ourselves. I have talked with folks that I've met, and I assume they weren't Christians for one reason or another, only to be assured that they indeed asked Jesus into their hearts and that they loved him. Now, the neglect of the means of grace didn't seem to alter the sentimental thoughts they had towards Christ. So in their minds, all was well. Now, to many, the neglect of their walk didn't actually cause famishing in their souls, because it wasn't about their souls. It was simply mental assent. Yeah, I believe those things. Are they missing the third part of faith, fiducia faith? Fiducia faith is a faith that trusts in, that clings to, it holds on to that which they know and that which they've ascended to. Fiducia faith is a faith that encompasses mind, body, and soul. Now, saving faith is more than just acceptance of the historical facts. It's intimate, warm, life-giving union with the Lord. And it's a faith that expresses itself in obedience and in worship. Now, that's not to say that saving faith, fiducia faith, is not going to experience trials, as we read in the first chapter of James, the third verse. But saving faith still expresses itself when it is in those times of weak faith or small faith or wavering faith it still looks to the one who is ever faithful and trust in him. And it goes in repentance when in doubt. Dear ones, this is what the command was for the children of Israel. This is what God calls all his people to. This is what he calls us to for the old hymn, the old song. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. And this is what we read in our text today. Just to know, thus saith the Lord. God's desire for his people is that they will worship God by faith, to worship the one whom they cannot see, yet they have his word. A Jewish scholar once wrote that Israel's theology was encapsulated in this. To believe God, we need God, we need a soul, and we need his word. We need his revealed word in order for us to worship. So today I would like us to consider the three areas that concern worship in our text today. One, that to worship God is based upon his revealed word. They were to heed that word. Two, this worship was to be different. It was God-centered, not man-centered. They were not to implement their own ideas or imaginations, nor were they to use the means of worship they observed in Egypt or on the pagan nations that they were going into. No, they were not to worship in those ways. It was to be different. And three, this worship was blessed. We read in our text that when God comes and visits his people in worship, he will bless them. In every place where God records his name, he will come to his people and he will bless them. Now, God coming to his people to be with them, that is surely a foretaste of heaven. There's no greater blessing, no greater comfort or security in the sense that in the truth that every believer has that God is with them. So 3 points. Worship is word based. Worship is different from what they had known. And worship of God is blessed. In our text today, we notice there we are still in Exodus 20, like I said, in the context of Moses has just been given the Ten Commandments. And then we read that the people are afraid and trembled as they observe the thunder and the flashes of lightning, the sound of a trumpet and the sight of the mountain smoking. It caused the people, if you recall, to stand at a distance. These verses that I just read, verses 22 through 26, are in some way similar to the verse 2 of this chapter. Now, verse 2, if you recall, Exodus 20, was a preamble to the Ten Commandments. These verses, 22 through 26, are like a preamble or an introduction to chapters 21 through 23, which is referred to as the Book of the Covenant. Now, we read of this in Exodus 24:7. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Now, this Book of the Covenant, as we'll see in these chapters 21 through 23, has a wide-ranging set of laws and rules concerning Israel's everyday life situations that they would experience. In a lot of ways, we can consider it a more detailed applying of the Ten Commandments in more specific cases. Now, these laws are a bit different than the Ten Commandments as well. We see that even in the fact in the way in which these laws were written. You know that the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God and on stone. The Book of the Covenant was written by Moses on parchment. Now, Lord willing, we'll get into some of these other differences as we go into Exodus chapter 21. In today's text, the preamble or preface to chapters 21 through 23, we read of the reason why God brought his people out of Israel. Not just to give them freedom from bondage, but to worship. Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, as I said before, how God is worshipped by his people is indeed directed and regulated by God. He directs it by his word, and that is our first point. Worship is to be directed by God's word. Now, of course, we know that man is created in the image of God. Man was designed the one who image he bears. All men and women worship something. That you can know for a fact. Everyone worships something. Now, more often than not, it often falls in the category of idolatry. Something they created with their false imaginations or their hands, their fallen imaginations, I should say. I would say that the fastest growing object of worship we see in our own culture today is the worship of self. Now, one of the big problems with the worship of self is it's very hard to recruit other worshipers if everyone else is doing the same thing. Yeah, that really is a big problem. Now, as spelled out in the first two commandments, the Lord God is the only one to be worshipped, and he is to be worshipped rightly. And that's spelled out in his word. Verse 22, and the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel. Thus you shall say to the people of Israel. There's a shift here now. Moses, as being mediator, is very evident at this place. From here on in the book of Exodus, God will speak to his people through Moses. No more like he spoke to them from Mount Sinai. The people of God would have it ingrained to them that God spoke to them through prophets. And this was the point of the final and greatest of prophets, the incarnate word, Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, the first thing God tells Moses is to tell the people is, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked to you from heaven. Now, this sounds a little bit confusing. You have seen that I have talked. Normally, one would say, you heard what I said. But no, this isn't exactly what is recorded. Can we consider that a misprint? Of course not. It's exactly what the inspired Moses wrote. What God is saying through Moses that the children of Israel have witnessed how God has revealed himself. And it is through words. You have seen that I have talked. Now, although they witnessed the thunderings and the smoke and the trembling, God is speaking to them from heaven. They did not see a visible form, only these theophanies. And this is of utmost importance because it's a foundational of how they are to worship God. And we even read where God spoke to them, didn't we? In verse 22. Was it from Sinai? Here it says he spoke to them from heaven. God was not bound by a mountain. He is not bound by any certain location. He's not a regional deity. If you remember reading in Kings that the pagan nations would have gods of the hills and gods of the valleys. God was not limited such. He's the Lord God, and he is God of heaven and earth. Now, we know of him by what is created, but he has made himself known by his word. And again, this is foundational not only for the children of Israel, but for all believers today. Man's propensity is to respond to God with their own ideas. Think of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord Jesus is transfigured and he is witnessed talking with Elijah and Moses. Peter isn't all ears. No, he's all action. What can I build? What can I do in response with my hands? Mark 9:6 tells us why Peter gave the suggestion of building three tabernacles. Mark 9:6 tells us because he did not know what to say. He did not know what to say. Did Peter think to himself, well, doing something is better than nothing? Well, the text tells us that Peter should have been, what he should have been doing. We read in verse 7 of Mark 9, the voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Hear him, Peter. It's not a time to build anything of your own imaginations. And this is what we read of 1,500 years before the Mount of Transfiguration. God telling his people, you have seen that I have spoken. There's an old saying that says, seeing is believing. If only that were true. Jesus said it's more blessed for those who believe without seeing. God did not command the children of Israel to worship what they have seen, but according to his word and what they have heard. Now, the physical evidence, again, of God's visitation, seen in the theophany of smoke, fire, may have produced trembling and awe, but faith in what was spoken from heaven would produce worship, what God has commanded. What did our Lord tell the woman at the well in John chapter 4? But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. God was not to be worshipped in what they could see, touch, images, or structures. And we see this at the end of verse 23. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make yourselves gods of gold. Now, is this first repeating what was said in the Ten Commandments? Is it a repeat of the first and second commandment? Now, some may say this seems to be a bit redundant, an unnecessary repetition. Dear ones, when God repeats something in His Word, we know it's not to be redundant. God does so because He knows man's proneness towards idol worship and walking by sight and senses rather than faith. Now, the pull and the influence of the culture that the children of Israel came out of, Egypt, and the appeal of the pagan forms of worship that of the countries they were going into, it was indeed great. But that outward influence was matched with idol-making hearts, and the result of that was a false worship, a false God, instead of the true and living God. When Satan came and tempted Christ, we read, Satan found nothing in Christ. We read of that in John 14:30. Satan had no power over Jesus, nor did he find anything in Jesus. Jesus knew nor sin, nor was sin in Him. But for fallen men and women, when a tempter comes, there's a connection with the sin within. If Calvin is right and our hearts are idol-making factories, then Satan will find those factories running 24/7. Idols of the mind take our thoughts. Idols of the mind, idols of the heart take our affections. And idols in our life will take our time and our money. Let us consider our thoughts, our affections, and our time and our money for where we place those things, because those things will reveal if there are indeed idols in our heart. And of course, we have to ask ourselves the questions of where truly does our hope lie? Or what do we hope for? What gives me a sense, a meaning for life? Where do I churn for comfort? A big indicator. Where do I churn for comfort? Idols are vying for first place in our hearts, in our lives. Now, what are some of the idols that have influence over the church today, perhaps? Of course, as I mentioned some time ago, sports can produce idol worship. I did say can produce. It doesn't necessarily always produce idol worship, just most of the time. I read an article about an NFL quarterback who signed a $450 million contract several years ago. At that time, it made him the highest paid football player. Now, 3 years later, his salary rates number 7 on that list of highest paid athletes in football. And folks are wondering if this man should renegotiate his contract to get more. Now, if I were his agent, I would tell the owners of the team that the cost of living has gone up drastically. And how could anyone really make ends meet on a $450 million contract? Perhaps with careful budgeting and snipping up some discount coupons, you can make it work. Now, I don't begrudge anyone for making that kind of money, but I simply pointed out that it shows the idols of our culture. Time and money are the indicators. Didn't our Lord say in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Sports and monies are not only an idol in our culture, but the church as well. Now look how things idols of society have influenced the church in the West. Many churches openly admit that they run their church as if it were a corporate business. These churches look at the success and the money making of the corporate world, and they say, "Hey, we have a great product. Let's handle it like the corporate world does." And they have a CEO and a board of directors, or they might alter the name slightly. Sometimes they do call a board of directors, some of whom might even not be members of the church itself, but just successful businessmen. Now, what's the bottom line of a number of these churches? I'll let you answer that quietly in your head. It's an idol in the land. Now, how has these idols crept into the church? We'd be sadly mistaken if we said they had not. Verse 23, you shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. Now, the instructions concerning idolatry here in this latter part of chapter 20 are slightly different than they were in the second commandment. We read in the second commandment about not making images in this form, created things, images of anything. But no specific material is mentioned. But here in verse 23, silver and gold is included in the prohibition against idolatry. Now, why is that? Silver and gold, the material used for making idols. In man's own imaginations, the idea of making an idol out of the most precious metals is the expression of his devotion, or so he thinks. I'm worshiping with my best. I have given that which is most precious to me. Therefore, God is pleased with me and will grant me favor, bring me success. Now, what the prophets of Baal did in 1 Kings chapter 18 by harming themselves and cutting themselves in order to gain their God's favor is akin to this. The idea of an outward display of sacrifice winning God's attention. Look at all this self-inflicted pain and suffering I have willfully put upon myself. Surely God will move on my behalf now. That's just an expression of man's self-deceived thinking. In the same way, man's deception. He thinks he could buy God off, as it were, with money, offering his silver and his gold to make idols. Dear ones, let us not think that that was only a condition limited to the times in the Old Testament and ancient times. Are we more sophisticated or more advanced or spiritual than they? Do we really know better? And even if we say we know better, do we do better? You know, just last week in our evening service, I made mention of Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Pastor Dabney also made mention of these verses this morning in CE. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed, among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? How many Christians view their church attendance, their Bible reading, their giving, even their prayers of a means of gaining God's favor? How many acts of services are done either to gain man's attention and hopefully praise, or worse yet, to gain God's notice? Paul told the Galatians, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among them. What redeeming, atoning, redemptive act or deed could they add to the one that what the crucified one had done for them? What can any of us do to add to his work of grace? We can simply respond in thankfulness. Now, these things are good and proper, the things I just listed, like prayer and scripture reading and meditation, giving, assembling ourselves together with the saints, and the service that flows from that. But these things are the fruit of a grateful heart. Pastor Dabney and I did not correspond on this. It does go along with this morning's CE class, though. Now, Zacchaeus didn't give away half his wealth to the poor and make restitution for those who he's cheated in order to have Christ come to his house. No, Zacchaeus gave away those things because Christ did come into the house of his heart. And he knew he had the pearl of great price, something more of value than anything he had held in his hands. Zacchaeus didn't use his possessions to purchase God's grace. He was set free from the bondage of those temporal things, those riches. And by the grace of God, his grip on those things was loosened. The God of silver and gold that had been in Zacchaeus' life had been dethroned by the love of God. No gods of silver you shall compete with me. How God's people worship was to be different. Different from how Egypt worshiped. Different from the gods of the pagan nations around them. God told them how he's to be worshiped. And we see that in the instructions of the altar in verse 24 of our text. This was the first time God instructed the children of Israel to build an altar for corporate worship. In Genesis, we read of Noah and Abraham and Jacob, of them constructing simple altars of worship. But now this is for the first time for the whole nation of Israel. Now, there would come a time, a change in design from a local altar to a time where the focus is on one altar in the temple in the center of Jerusalem. Now, these instructions here in Genesis are for a local, temporal setting. And we'll see that repeated throughout their sojourn until the temple is built. Now, these instructions are in our text today were given before the ceremonial law was given as well. Now, the ceremonial law prescribed the use of ornate and costly jewels and gold, of hewn stones and special construction. Now, I should add, when our text tells us not to use cut stones, not hewn stones. I love saying that word, hewn. Little inside information I probably should have kept to myself. I should add that even the cut stones for the temple were cut a distance away from the temple so that for the sound of the cutting would not profane the temple. Now, the temple, an altar built for ceremonial use, was a type that pointed to the work and the person of our Lord Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, as we read in Hebrews 9 and 13. In Christ we have an altar that is greater than these types, for he is an altar not made with hands. But the altar here commanded before the ceremonial law was to be made in the simplest fashion and without tools. Now, again, this is one of the indicators that these commands in the Book of the Covenant, starting again with our text today, all the way to the end of chapter 23, have differences from the Ten Commandments. In that we see, well, some adaptation and change. The Ten Commandments are God's unchanging moral law. The commands we read in today's text have sometimes a adaptation or a change over time. And this was a simple altar constructed for the people of Israel that was, again, to be used until the time the temple was built. And then there they would be given specific instructions for the temple. And, of course, the temple served its purpose, again, as a type until the anti-type fulfilled that which it pointed to. Now, the altar we read about here was to be different, again, from those people, for the people of Israel, that they may have observed in Egypt. The pagan altars were built on high places with a thinking their sacrifices would be more acceptable if they were much closer to heaven. It's the Tower of Babel reasoning. The pagan people we read of in Genesis 11 declared to themselves, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." That's the thing with idol worship. It's in control of how they worship as well. A tower that reaches the heaven, man's futile attempt to reach God. Now, how much closer did those building that Tower of Babel get? Not much. It'd be like a man in a hot air balloon trying to travel to another galaxy. Anything, whether building a city or an altar, if it's designed by man to reach God, it is a fruitless endeavor. Psalm 127:1 declares, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain." Now, this is true of our homes. It's also true of the houses of worship and in the way in which we worship. Now, the altar was to be low to the ground for another reason. There was another reason the altar was not to be elevated. And we see that not having steps, we see that in the last verse of our text. It was so when the priest was offering sacrifice, none of his flesh, no nakedness, in particular his private parts, would be visible. Again, this was a time before the ceremonial law, which would give instruction for temple worship, and also the design and making of proper under and outer garments. This was not to be like the pagan worship of the Canaanites, where ritual nudity and sexual orgies were part of their worship. Sensuality and carnality were generally central part of pagan worship. And that was the draw, dear ones. That was the draw that caused the people of Israel to go after idol worship. This sense of sensuality in it. It wasn't just to stand in front of a statue someone had built. God's people were called to be different, not putting in carnality and sensuality into their worship. Their worship was to be on the true and living God, not on the image of idols, nor on the image of man. So worship is to be based on God's revealed word. Worship was to be different, God-centered, not man-centered. And the third point, worship is blessed. In verse 26, God refers to the altar as my altar. This wasn't Moses' idea. In the giving of this altar, the children of Israel, God was condescending to them. They weren't reaching up to him, but he to them, his altar. Now we see that in what was offered on the altar. Now we know that the altar is a place of sacrifice, where sacrifice is made. It's where atonement, getting right with God, is provided. The altar speaks of meeting with God, but it also speaks with dealing with that which separates man from God, which is sin. To deal with sin, sacrifice must be made, and God gave Israel instructions for this. Now we read in our text today, verse 24, that there are two kinds of sacrifices or offerings made. The first is a burnt offering, and the second is a peace offering. Now the first chapter of Leviticus spells out how this burnt offering is done. It's sometimes referred to as the whole burnt offering because the entire sacrifice is burnt up. The sacrifice was sent up in smoke. Now, the Hebrew word for burnt means to rise up. It would rise up to heaven, for the burnt offering was a sacrifice for atonement. For sin, sin is against God, the God of heaven. And for this, God made provision in the way he told his people to worship. Now, the second offering was the peace offering. And we read more detail on this in Leviticus chapter 3. This offering was only partially burnt. The fat of the offering, considered the best part, was burnt. The remainder of the offering was eaten by the priest and the people. And it showed their communion and the sharing of that offering with God. In fact, Leviticus 3 refers to this peace offering as the fellowship offering. Now, one commentator writes that this fellowship or peace of shalom offering, after all, refers to the condition that results from being in covenant with God. Sin disrupts that peace, that shalom. So this offering is made and peace flows from it. It's the condition that results from the breach being resolved. And we should note that God speaks of these sacrifices right after giving the Ten Commandments. Commandments they were given to obey, yet God knew they would fail, break those commandments and sin. So provision is made for him at the altar, his altar. Now, both sacrifices were needed for God's people, for they speak of restored union and restored communion. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and be with you and bless you. Matthew Henry writes that this everywhere my name is recorded means where God is worshipped in sincerity. He will come to his people and he will bless them. Does this not put you in mind of Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, where our Lord says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst of them." He is in their midst. He is with them, and he blesses them. Now, what will God bless his people with? John Gill writes this, "With his presence, than which nothing is more desirable and delightful, with the supplies of his grace, with peace and pardon, with a justifying righteousness, with a right and title to eternal life, with enlarged views of these blessings and an interest in them." His presence and blessing is the result of the altar and the worship there. It flows from the altar. And this is the altar here at the end of Exodus chapter 20. Here at this altar, we do see a picture of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see Christ as the burnt offering that he was offered up as a sacrifice of sin, the Lamb of God. You know, in the Old Testament, the sacrificial lamb had the hands of the worshiper laid on the head of that animal. It was a symbolic identification of a transference of the worshiper's sin to the animal. And when the animal was slain, it was in the place of the guilty sinner. The animal's throat was slit and its blood was poured out and collected and it was sprinkled on the sides of the altar. After this, the priest took the animal and burnt it up, and the smoke rising as an offering as sacrifice to God. Now, this offering was made over and over and over again, times who knows how many times. And why was it offered so often? Hebrews 10:4 tells us, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Those animals couldn't take away sin, but they did point to the one who did. Hebrews 13:10 refers to Jesus as the altar. In fact, Jesus is the priest who offers the sacrifice. He is the altar in which the sacrifice was offered, and he is the sacrifice to make atonement. He's the final sacrifice. He's the one who laid down his life willingly. Now, all those who go to Christ, the altar of Christ, in humility and repentance, are cleansed by the atoning work of Christ. Every commandment breaker, from David the adulterer to the Apostle Paul who persecuted the church, all the Gentiles who loved darkness more so than light, all who have broken any or all of the commandments time and time and time again. By faith we go to him who took those sins and bore them in his own body. And by faith we receive the forgiveness that's in that accepted sacrifice. What do we add to this glorious and wonderful work? We add nothing, absolutely nothing. However, we could have the response of gratefulness like Zacchaeus did. Scripture tells us our gratefulness can be considered a sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15-16, and our brother Mike read, "Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Giving thanks, doing good, sharing our declarations that God has been good to us and has given us his Son. And in him, we have an abundance to share. God is well pleased with the sacrifice of his Son, and he is pleased with the sacrifice of praise that we offer to him in response to Christ. Dear ones, let us pray together. Our gracious Father and God, how we are so grateful again to receive the word that you've given to us. Lord, as we consider the children of Israel and all that they witnessed, yet greater than what their eyes beheld was the word of promise you gave them. And Lord, how you've given the deposit of your word to us, we are humbled by your abundance to us. And Lord, as we read of this text of Scripture, though happening thousands of years ago, yet has much application to our own hearts. As the children of Israel had such a condition, such a propensity to have idols take over in their heart and their lives, Lord, you know the propensity of our own hearts to the cares and the burdens of the day, the cares of riches and the concerns of tomorrow often cause us to look to those things that are apart from you. And we ask, oh God, that the Spirit of God come do such a work in our minds and our hearts that we always keep Christ as our forefront. As we heard this morning in CE, that we look not at focus on developing the fruit of the Spirit, but we look to the one who causes the fruit to grow within us. And we look to your hand to guide, to keep, and that we indeed worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.